Good evening.
I enjoyed the I enjoyed the thoughts there on the hymn, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, and just the thought that you shared that, you know, where'd all this water come from? And it's always there. And you know, we have a small river near where I live. I wouldn't go tubing on it. It's the Niagara. But when you hear it, it's thunderous. And maybe peace isn't the first thing that would come to your mind when you think of the Niagara River and Niagara Falls. And yet, when you go and you stand there and you watch it, there is a peace that comes over you just seeing what God has created. And, you know, here's this river, and I don't even want to take a guess at the number of gallons of water, thousands, hundreds of thousands of gallons that flow over this falls every day. And yet, it's always there. The water never runs, it's never run dry. They can turn it off now, but naturally it's never run dry. It doesn't overflow its banks. It's always exactly, perfectly doing what it's supposed to do. And it's just amazing. It's just amazing to think of God's wonders in creation. We're going to continue this evening. We're going to continue this evening with our thoughts from this morning. This morning, I'll just read what we would commonly find in a statement of faith. We believe in one God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, co-equal, which is the Trinity. And this morning we looked at the truth of there being one God. And so this evening we'll be looking at the three persons of the Godhead. Now, this is something that really struck my heart fairly recently, dealing with youth particularly, but I think it extends beyond youth. You know, kids that have grown up in a church setting, and you know, we ask them, "Can you explain the Trinity to me?" And you watch them struggle, and they might come up with an illustration or an object lesson, but they really struggle. And then you take it one step further and say, well, can you explain the Trinity to me using the Bible? And there's just a look of fear that comes over their faces. And sometimes it's good to take these truths that we hold dear, that God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And how do we come to that belief? How do we come to that understanding from our primary source, which is the Word of God? Now, I'm going to put a caveat out here at the beginning. We do not believe in three gods. We do not believe in one God that exists in three parts. And we do not believe in one God that has three personas. We believe in one God, eternally existing in and consisting of three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I say that because sometimes the language we use to communicate that can lead us to think that we're saying something we're not. So it's very, those will come up as we go along, but that's not what, those things are not what we believe. We believe in one God with three distinct persons. Now again, this is something that we struggle with. It's something that we can never maybe fully wrap our finite minds around, but it is what the Bible teaches. Now, the way I've worded that could be a little better. One thing that I like to add when we say that we believe in one God eternally existing in or consisting of three persons, I like to add the word distinct, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are very much distinct. And so I believe it's important to consider that when we look at the triune God, we recognize and acknowledge that there are three distinct persons in each of which the fullness of deity dwells, the fullness of God dwells in each distinct person. Everything we looked at this morning concerning the one true God, that is his divine attributes, his perfect characteristics, they are all fully and perfectly and ever present in each of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And while the three persons are, and this is where the language gets hard to explain, while the three persons are distinct, or I don't want to say separate, but they're distinct, they can never be separated. and certainly not ever separated or removed from the Godhead. You may have seen the diagram before, where it has one large circle in the middle that says God. And then around that, there are three circles, and one says the Father, one says the Son, one says the Spirit. And each one of those circles has an arrow pointing inward that just says is, and then an arrow pointing to the other ones that says is not. And essentially what it's saying is that the Father is God, but is not the Son and is not the Spirit. Likewise, the Son is God, but is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit is God, but is not the Father or the Son. And again, it may be redundant, but I like redundancy. But I would add a larger circle around the whole diagram that keeps the label God, to emphasize that at no time is any person of the Godhead outside of the Godhead. They are always fully God. God must always and has always consisted of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God must always and exist in that way. Now, as we go through this, if it gets difficult to understand, think about this. 12 men spent about 3 years physically with one of the persons of the Trinity, with the Lord Jesus. And toward the end of that 3 year period with him, Jesus said to them in John 14, verse 9, after one of them, Philip, said to him, Show us the Father. And Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. And so, what does this tell us? It tells us that it's not an easy concept to wrap our minds around. Once again, it's an attempt of a finite mind trying to fully understand an infinite God. But as difficult as it can be, it is of critical importance to our faith. We believe in one God, eternally consisting of and existing in three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, co-equal, which is the Trinity. And again, we do not believe in three gods, nor in one God with three parts, which would leave room for the idea that each part is not fully God, but constitutes only a part of God. This is not true. God is fully comprised of Father, Son, and Spirit. God the Father is fully God. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is fully God. And God the Spirit is fully God. The question is then, is this truth revealed to us in the Scriptures? And the answer is abundantly so. Abundantly so. Opponents to the doctrine of the Trinity will quickly jump on the argument that the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. This is true. It doesn't. You won't find the word Trinity or triune in the Bible. It doesn't need to be, though. It is a word that is used to represent a biblical concept. There are other such words. Perhaps sometimes they come from differences in translations. Others are just created to help us understand biblical truths and concepts. Rapture, for example, will not be found in the English or Greek New Testament. It comes from the Latin rapimur in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 or raptus in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. This one was surprising to me, but Shekinah is not a biblical word. We often think about the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah cloud in the Old Testament, and we just assume perhaps that it's a word that's found in the Bible, but Shekinah is not found in the original Hebrew texts. It was a word that was used by Jewish rabbis to understand God's glory dwelling on earth. Incidentally, you won't find the exact expression Jesus paid for our sins in the Bible, though the concept is indisputable based on the concepts of atonement, of redemption, of ransom, all of which do appear in the Bible. So all of this digression is simply to say that just because the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible does not mean that the doctrine of the Trinity is not scriptural. We'll start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. And if you got that, you're showing your age. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the Hebrew language is interesting here, as the word for God throughout Genesis 1 is Elohim, which is a plural noun. Now, this could open a challenge to the monotheistic framework of Judaism and Christianity. The English translates the word into the singular God. But why not gods, plural? Should this have implied polytheism? And again, the answer, of course, is no. We get our answer in another verse that we read this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And again, we see in the Hebrew the proper name of God for Lord, Jehovah, and the plural for God, Elohim. So to read it with the Hebrew terms, what we would end up with is, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our Elohim, Jehovah is one." Or Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah. So before we even get through the Torah, through the Law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament scriptures, we have a clearly established concept of a plurality in a singular God. And that's important, a plurality in a singular God. This is important because it refutes the argument that the Trinity was developed in order to fit Jesus into the Godhead. That's another common argument against the Trinity, that it's a New Testament concept. We have copies, or at least partial copies, of the Torah that not only predate the writing of the New Testament, but they predate the birth of Christ himself. And so even before Jesus was born, we have presented to us in the Old Testament this idea of a plurality in a singular God. So a person could reject the truth of the scriptures. They can say, "No, I don't believe it." But it would be ignorant to deny that the language of the Old Testament introduces or at least allows for the concept of a triune God. The Trinity is not merely a New Testament doctrine or concept. It is throughout the scriptures. Now, what the Old Testament doesn't do, at least not fully, is identify the persons of the Godhead. Some of that remained a mystery until the New Testament, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born. He was revealed and announced as Emmanuel, God with us. Now, there's more we can take from the creation story, though, which helps us to see this important doctrine develop, how we can see the Trinity, the triune God, throughout the pages of Scripture. We have the plurality of the word for God, Elohim, and that plurality is carried over into day six of creation, when God, Elohim, said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, someone has actually said, well, that's sort of like using the royal we, like the British family. But the problem with that is that it's not consistent with the rest of the Old Testament scriptures that God speaks like this. It's specific to the making of man, where he says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." We also have the first appearance of the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where we read, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." So there's all kinds of evidence in the creation story of Genesis, but it starts to get exciting when we look at the story of creation outside of the Genesis account. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 28, we read, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." In Isaiah 64, verse 8, it gets a bit more specific, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8:6, we read, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So what we see here is that God, the Father, was the orchestrator or the architect of creation. And in 1 Corinthians 8:6, the concept of Jesus Christ being the agent of creation. And that thought is further developed in places like Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, where speaking of Jesus, we read, "For by him," by Jesus, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." John chapter 1, verse 3, likewise says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being." Now, not to be left out, in Job 33, verse 4, we read, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Job 26, 13 says, "By his Spirit, God adorned the heavens." And Psalm 33, 6 tells us that, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath," or the Spirit of his mouth. Now, another important passage to consider when we look at these, because these can really just, you know, be verses that are put together, and how do we understand how this fits all together? But we consider Isaiah 42, verse 8. There we read, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." So considering Isaiah 42, verse 8, and in light of everything we just read from Scripture, we ask a logical question. Who receives the glory for creation? The Bible says the Father does. And the Bible says the Son does. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit does. And since we know from Isaiah 42, verse 8, that God's glory is not divided or shared, and because we know the Bible is the inspired word of God without error or contradiction, there really is only one logical and rational conclusion: a triune God, or a Trinity. Three in one, receiving the glory, God receiving the glory for creation. God the Father created the world through the agency of God the Son and the power of God the Holy Spirit. Moses just simplified this statement for us by saying, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And God, in his triune nature, divinely inspired Moses to choose the plural, Elohim, when proclaiming God to be the creator of all things. To me, this is really, really exciting stuff, and we're just getting started. We see the same phenomenon present in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, verse 1, we read, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from man nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." In 1 Peter 3:18, we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." And again in Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And then again, we move to John 2:19. And there, Jesus speaking, he says, "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" And if we go on in John 2 to verse 21, it clarifies the temple that Jesus was speaking of was his body. Again, in John 10:17, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again." And so again, we can ask that similar logical question: who receives the glory? Who raised Jesus Christ from the dead? And the simple answer is God did. Fully and equally, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. Now, I'd like to move on to the fullness of God in each person. We've looked briefly, and only briefly, at the glory of God in each person. Looking at the fullness of God in each person, and again, the Trinity does not imply one God with three parts. It is God in three persons. And I can't emphasize how important that distinction is. This morning, we closed by considering the divine attributes and the personal characteristics of the one true God. And it shouldn't be a surprise then to consider that each one of those attributes is, but also must be present in each person of the Godhead. They have to exist in him. Now, we've already seen the eternal nature of all three through the presence and involvement at creation. All three, God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, were active participants in the creation of all things, meaning they pre-existed all things. They are eternal. If we look at omnipresence, that is that God is in all places at all times. Now, the Old Testament contains many verses that speak of God's omnipresence, typically though they would be speaking of God in the triune sense, not necessarily distinguishing between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. However, we can rightly assign all of those verses speaking of God's omniscience to the Father, at least inclusively, based on John 10:33. In John 10, Jesus makes references to his Father. And that he and the Father are one. The Jews, on hearing that, picked up stones to stone him. And their reason, in John 10:33, was that in their estimation, it was blasphemy for Jesus to say this, that I and the Father are one. And they said to him, "You, being a man, make yourself out to be God." The inference was that by Jesus saying he and the Father are one would make him equal to God. To the Jews, that would be the God of the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament. In other words, all the things the Old Testament scriptures said about God, Jesus was saying were about his Father, and also about himself. So the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good, Proverbs 15, verse 3. This speaks of God the Father. Jeremiah 23, 24, and Psalm 139, 7 to 10, which we read this morning about no one being able to hide or flee from God, speak of God the Father. Romans 8, 9, speaking to believers, Paul says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Now, this beautiful truth about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit really speaks to us about the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit, able to be in all places at all times in the lives of each individual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to the Lord Jesus, again, we have his declaration in John 10 that he and the Father are one, and therefore we could use the same passages from the Old Testament, but we also have it on display in John chapter 1. When Jesus said he saw Nathanael under the fig tree, even though he wasn't physically present. We also see it after his resurrection, when he appears to the disciples in a locked room and to those on the road to Emmaus, and at some point to Peter by himself. And you know, it's interesting to think that those three encounters that people had with the Lord Jesus on that, they all happened on that one day, that same day. And he was in all those different places. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all omnipresent. But you know what? They're omniscient also, each one of them. How many times in the gospel accounts do we see Jesus knowing the thoughts of the people around him? He knew that Lazarus had died, even though Lazarus was in Bethany and Jesus wasn't even in Judea. He knew the life history of the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. The omniscience of the Holy Spirit is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, where Paul writes, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except for the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Jesus says in John 14, verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He can teach us all things because he knows all things, even the very thoughts of God. As for the Father, again, we can go to numerous Old Testament passages that speak of God knowing all things. Even the New Testament, we have places like 1 John 3, verse 20, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Or we could look to Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And so finally, rounding out the divine attributes of God and seeing how they are present in each person in the Godhead, we come to the omnipotence of God. And again, we can look to the power that was on display in creation and in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see all three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, active in the mightiest of works. But still, Jesus said it best in Matthew 19, 26, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Isaiah chapter 40 tells us in verses 28 through 31, do you not know? Have you not heard the everlasting God? The Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not grow weary. Isaiah and Zephaniah both refer to God as mighty to save, a most important attribute of his power for us. That which we could not do, which we could never do, save ourselves, especially saving ourselves from sin, he has already done by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us. As for the Lord Jesus, his divine power and authority are on full display as he heals the sick, makes the lame to walk, causes the blind to see, the dead to live again. We see in various passages his authority over the powers of darkness as he casts out demons who trembled before him, recognizing who he was. We see his authority over angels as he declares in Matthew chapter 26 that he could call forth legions of angels to help him. Yet in his humanity, with the fullness of power, we see what I believe is among his greatest powers, meekness, full and total control over infinite power. The Holy Spirit is also credited with this omnipotence, being the carrier and deliverer of this power in accordance with the will of God. In Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Romans 15, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And then again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline. So we can see that each of the divine attributes of the one true God are fully evident in each of the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you know, it gets better, because even their relational, their personal characteristics are evident in each. God's perfect love, his perfect righteousness, his holiness, they are ever existent in each of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, each person of the Godhead relates to us both in a unified sense, in the fact that we have one God, but they also relate to us individually. Now, obviously, we know our Heavenly Father who loves us and who loves us as his children and has given us access to him as sons. He has given us a share of his inheritance. We can go to him, make our prayers and supplications known, much like a child goes to their earthly father for the things that they need. We know the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. As the song puts it, he's our precious Redeemer and friend. He's our brother, according to Hebrews 2, verse 11. And he's our intercessor, our mediator between us and God. We know the Holy Spirit as our helper and comforter, our guide and our teacher. He is the one who helps us understand all things pertaining to God and to his word. And what amazes me is that we see in each the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, even if I can call it such, a level of emotion, perfectly balanced and appropriate at all times, but they can rejoice, they can be grieved, even in response to our actions and our thoughts and the things that we do. Now, it is also important to establish that the deity existent in each person of the Trinity is the fullness of the deity of God. It isn't in part or in any way lesser in one than another. We can start that very easily looking at the Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us very plainly in Colossians 2:9 that in him, in Jesus, the fullness of the deity dwelt bodily. Biblically, there can be no dispute that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Now, Jesus said in John 10, I and the Father are one. Out of context, there are two ways that this could be interpreted. One would be to say that God the Father took on flesh and became God the Son. This is 100% false. It's not the case. In the full context of Scripture, not only do we see the separate persons of the Trinity active simultaneously and independently, like at creation and the resurrection, but we also have Jesus in the fullness of God, per Colossians 2:9, and therefore unable to lie or speak falsely, saying in John 6, no one has ever seen the Father. Now, we have multiple accounts of those who saw God in the Old Testament, recorded accurately and truthfully for us in the Word of God. The only way for both to be true would be that those who saw God in the Old Testament, whether physically on earth or in visions in the heavenly places, saw a visible or physical manifestation of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not the Father. We call these Christophanies. We talked about them a little bit this morning. But we know from the way the Old Testament is worded that there were times that people saw the Lord Jesus Christ long before he was born. The other, and also inaccurate interpretation of John 10:1, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one, is that Jesus and God the Father are perfectly and permanently unified in all matters pertaining to God. This is the accurate interpretation. They are perfectly unified and permanently unified in all matters pertaining to God. The divine attributes, the personal nature and character, in all thought and in every purpose, perfectly aligned without the slightest degree of variance. We've already read from 1 Corinthians 2 how the Holy Spirit fully knows the thoughts of God. And as Jesus said in John 14, the Holy Spirit teaches us all things. And again, there is no variance because as Jesus is one with the Father, so too the Holy Spirit is one with the Father and with the Son. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, each eternally the fullness of God, perfectly in unison one with another in all things pertaining to God. And yet, they are unique and distinct in their individual persons and roles in the Godhead. Amazing. What an incredible God we have. Now, in our remaining time, I'd like to look briefly at those roles of each person in the Trinity and also speak to one point of challenge that is made to the deity of Christ. Looking at roles, we begin with the role of God the Father. The Father has assumed the role of ultimate authority. 1 Corinthians 11:3 confirms this for us. Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ." The idea of headship here implies authority only and has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. God the Father is not superior to Christ in any way pertaining to the Godhead. If he were, it could not be truthfully said that in Christ the fullness of God dwelt bodily. Now here's where the challenge comes in. In John 14:28, Jesus says, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." How then do we reconcile this with what we just learned in 1 Corinthians? Well, we start with Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in at verse 5, we read this. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And I'll read verse 9 as well. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus, in the form of God, gave up or put aside or emptied himself of his equality with God so he could take on the form of man and become obedient to God in the work of salvation. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as we read. Now, this was only one for a limited time in all of eternity. Hebrews 2 says, "For a little while he was made lower than the angels." God the Son, Jesus, for a short time, veiled his true and full glory for the purpose of identifying and associating with man as a man to bear our sin on the cross. And though he lay aside this glory, he at no time ceased to be fully God. Notice his prayer in John 17, verse 5. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was." It was only in that brief window that Jesus could say the Father is greater as it pertains to the perceived or apparent glory. It's why he said, "If you loved me, you would rejoice that I go to the Father." He was returning to the fullness of his own glory, and ultimately to where he has promised to bring all believers into. Hebrews 2 talks of him who was made a little lower than the angels in past tense, but it says of him in the present tense, "We see him," namely Jesus, "crowned with glory and honor." In fact, Hebrews also tells us that God has put him, or has put all things in subjection under his feet. As for Jesus' role in the Trinity, he states it plainly in John 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus does the work of God, mostly evident in him doing the work that saves, dying on a cross for the sin of mankind. His work continues as he forever lives to make intercession for us. But there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ. Now, admittedly, this is an exceedingly fast trip through the roles of the persons in the Trinity. As for the Spirit, we read in the Bible that he serves as our teacher in John 14:26 and in 2 Peter 1:21, our comforter, John 14:16, our helper, John 16:7-8, and our guide in John 16:13. We also see from John 16:8 that it is the Spirit that convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts us and points our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, who performed God's work of salvation by dying on the cross for us and rising again, so that through faith in him, and only through faith in him, that he might present us holy, blameless, and beyond reproach to God, our Heavenly Father. It all brings us back to that one glorious and beautiful reality. We believe in one God, eternally existing in three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one, co-equal, which is the Trinity. Heavenly Father, these are things that sometimes, as we try to wrap our heads around them, it can be difficult. We can struggle to find the right words, the right phrasing. But we thank you that we see in your word that we have one God with three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for your perfect plan for all things, particularly your perfect plan for salvation, where you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, who you love, into the world in the form of man, preparing a body for him that he could give it up on a cross, that he could take the full wrath against sin that we so readily deserve, that he could pay the penalty for sin on our behalf. Father, we thank you for the wonderful salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we indeed can say and know at all times, no matter what we go through, no matter where we are or what our circumstances, that God is with us. We cling, Father, to your promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And we know that by your Holy Spirit, we remain close to you at all times. And so, Father, as we consider these things, may they be more to us than just knowledge. May they be more to us than just doctrine. But may they be a basis of the faith that we have in a God who loves us, cares for us, and saved us from our sin. Father, we thank you for everything that we have in you, in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, as we give you thanks in that name above all others, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.